examples because the times we live in are not unique. People have lived in ungodly cultures all throughout history. And so we're looking at different people in the Bible that lived in such an environment, such a culture, and then gleaning from their examples to help us to know how to live, how to respond in an increasingly secular and ungodly culture. So if you're visiting with us, that's where we are. That's what we've been doing. And so again, just to keep all these things fresh before you, I'm going to just run through these very quickly. You can always go back and catch up on them on YouTube or the church's website. So number one, remember who's in charge, how much we desperately need to understand that, even when the foundations are destroyed, that God is still on His heavenly throne. Nothing's changed with Him. And so remember who's in charge. Number two, fortify and refresh your heart daily. Like Elijah, we face things that can impact us, to draw us down, to discourage us or whatever, and how desperately we need to be fortified and refreshed from hearing from the Lord regularly. And we do that through His Word and other ways as well. Number three, grieve over a fallen culture, but don't be drawn down or compromised by it, from the life of Lot. And as we look at our society, yes, there should be a genuine grieving over what we see happening around us, but we've got to be guarded against, protect ourselves from being drawn down by all the stuff that's happening around us that's wrong, that's evil, that's wicked. And to keep our walks with the Lord solid, because that's one of the things that this evil can do. It can just deflate you and draw you down. So grieve over it, but be careful that it doesn't compromise your walk with the Lord. Number four, live good lives among unbelievers, taken from 1 Peter 2, where we were challenged to have Christ-like behavior, because people are watching us, not just listening to our words, but watching our lives, watching our attitudes, watch how we talk about the boss, whatever. And so make sure we're living godly lives among unbelievers so that we don't become a hindrance for Christ to them in their lives. Number five, as God leads, speak or share the word of God or the truth of God with courage and authority, from a little known prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22, where we saw this man was pressured to say the acceptable line, to toe the political line, to say what pleased the king, and yet he refused to waver or weaken or compromise the word God had given to him, and simply spoke what God had told him to speak with courage and authority. And that's where we... That's the example we have to follow, because, hey, maybe not in some of the great ways other people are, but we still feel the pressure sometimes to at least tone it down, how much we talk about the Lord and so forth. And so we know the pressure's there. And so how much we need also to be people who, as the Lord leads us, please underline that part of it. Not you leading you, but as God leads you. Speak His truth, speak His word with courage and authority. Number six, keep talking about God, where we looked at Noah, who was a man for 120 years, was building the ark, but he was also, as the New Testament says, he was a herald of righteousness. He was talking about God. He was talking about the coming judgment of God, trying to warn people, although no one responded. And so what an encouragement that is to us, because we live in a society where numbers and results are so important. We put so much weight on that. Noah had none of that. No response. And yet he kept talking about God. That's our challenge. And then last week, number seven, hold fast to your allegiance and devotion to Christ, come what may, be it life or death. From the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, they declared their allegiance and devotion to God in the face of death. And they said, we know God can rescue us, but if not, it doesn't change our position and our allegiance to Him. And that's what's called of us. We can't just go with some positive thinking that God's going to work out things beautifully. You can't always expect your car to break down in front of the car repair place. You know, we follow God, whether favorable responses, which we give thanks to the Lord for, or non-favorable responses. It doesn't change our devotion and allegiance to Him. I keep trusting Him with my life. So that's very quickly where we've been. Today we come to the eighth truth and example. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah, we're going to look at Isaiah the prophet and Isaiah chapter 5 and chapter 6. So if you'll find that in your Bibles, this is going to be a hard one for me to do because usually I take 2 to 3 messages to go through this section of Scripture. And we did this a couple of years ago. I'm just going to be able to not go in near as much detail as I have normally done in the past. And so just kind of zip through this just to set the scene at the end for truth number 8. So we've got to look at this to get to truth number 8. So excuse me for going through it quickly and not maybe getting at the detail you would like. You can go back to past messages and find that if you would like. So here in this situation, the occasion in which this chapter was written, it's very similar to where we are as a nation, the United States. Isaiah was in a very distressing situation. God had revealed to Isaiah that he was going to be judging his people by the Babylonian captivity, judging them because of their idolatry and because of their failure to keep his covenant. And so he was in the midst of a nation in great crisis. It was a nation that had maintained the forms of godliness and religion all around them, but the heart was not in it. And we have many of that same kind of things. How many people are in church today? They're reciting scripture, they're doing the liturgy or whatever, but it's not really there in their heart. Same kind of thing today. And so in chapter 5, beginning with verse 8, God through Isaiah highlights six different sins that were true for Israel, and you're going to see an exact parallel for our nation and time. You'll find these, if you look through there, each one is introduced by these three words, woe to those. And then it talks about a specific sin. So let's walk through these quickly as well. Number one, woe number one, grasping materialism and covetousness. I'm just going to read verse 8 or part of it. Verse 8 says, woe to those who add or who buy house to house, house after house, or field after field. And he's speaking of just the people who were consuming, buying everything in sight, always wanting more, but never being satisfied with it. You know, just an insatiable thing. And he calls them out for their covetousness, for their greed. And that sounds like today, doesn't it? People today, buying, always wanting more, always wanting the newest edition or the newest item, and just always wanting more. And this has so infiltrated our society that it's infiltrated the church as well, so much so that the church even has developed a theology for it. It's called the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Gospel. Claim whatever you want because you're a child of God. You can have it. Just claim it. That's number one. Can't spend any more time on that. You can explore that more. Woe number two, drunken pleasure seeking. Verse 11, he says, woe to those who rise up early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. The second half of verse 12, they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor consider the work of his hands. And it's not just drunkenness, by the way. It's pleasure seeking. That just consumed with being entertained. You think that has bearing in our culture? People just want to be entertained. People just want to have fun. So much of life is governed by just wanting to have fun. I read people, especially if they start talking about the weekend, if that's when they have off. If the truth be told, fun are many people's gods, even many Christians. Fun, having fun, pleasure seeking. Woe number three, defiant sinfulness, verse 18. Woe to those who drag wickedness with cords of deceit and pull sin along with cart ropes. And I know that doesn't probably make sense. Keep reading, but it's just what the picture is this. You have people who are proud, not ashamed at all of their wickedness, of their sin. It's like they cart them around behind them to show off. They're not ashamed whatsoever. And it's an accumulation of sins. And then it keeps on going in verse 19 that there are people who turn around and mock God. They're defiant against God, almost like they're shaking a fist at God, taunting Him, mocking Him, cursing God. And is that not what we have in our society as well? Number four, moral perversion. You know this verse, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, it's an attempt to just completely destroy God's righteousness, God's moral law, and by substituting what they want to do. And do we not ever see that in our society? Perverting, twisting God's standard of morality. And so when you have a people, when you have a nation that exalts adultery and fornication, when you have a people that exalts homosexuality, changing genders, when you have a nation that exalts divorce and mocks marriage, when you have a society, a nation that exalts lust and unfaithfulness, goes against purity, all those kinds of things, that's a deadly sin. And it calls forth the judgment of God, who hates all the violations of His moral law. And that describes our culture, where we are, redefining everything, flipping it upside down, calling good evil, evil good. Along with that, number five, arrogant conceit and pride, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Sound like Proverbs, doesn't it? And clever in their own sight. In other words, there's a rejection of God's fixed moral law, and everybody's opinion is what counts. What I think is right and wrong in my sight. Was it talking about at the end of Judges? Everybody did right, whatever was right in their own eyes. And that's what we're taught today. Just your viewpoint, your opinion, your belief is as valid as anybody else's, as long as it's not God's viewpoint. They discount that. But you're the sole authority in your life. You decide what's right and wrong for you. And no one can tell you what's wrong. And to that kind of society, God pronounces His woe upon them. And then the last one, number six, corrupt leadership. Verse 22 says, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. In the Hebrew language, the word heroes and valiant men refer to leadership. And so it's talking about a corruption of leadership. And obviously we identify with that with our country. Corruption in politics, corruption in government, corruption in business, corruption in the church. Church is not immune from any of that. And it's getting to the place where you're not sure you can trust anybody in their word. Corrupt leadership. So you look at those six woes that God spoke against Israel for, and you realize, was He speaking to Israel or was He speaking to the United States? Because they fit where we are so much as a society. So we're marked by these same sins. And basically God is saying, I will not tolerate that. He's a holy, righteous and just God. And there must be a response from Him. And so look at the second half of verse 24. Here's God's response. He says, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On account of the anger of the Lord, on this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against His people, and He has stretched out His hand against them and struck them down. He is going to judge Israel, as I said earlier, because of their sins. We are also a nation that's in crisis. And I think in many respects, we're already experiencing judgment from God. You read through Romans 1. It's not a conquering nation from without come in. It's more a cancer eating from the inside out for our nation. Will there be a future conquering nation? I don't know. But God could very well do that. He has done it in the past. In fact, look at verse 26. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nations, or call for a distant nation for Israel. He will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. Babylon, they're going to come and conquer Israel without any problem whatsoever. So, like Israel in Isaiah's day, we are on very shaky ground in our country as well. So that's chapter 5. Flip the page if you need to. Let's look at chapter 6. You're very familiar with these opening verses where God comes, and in light of all of this, He's just told Isaiah. He gives Isaiah this stupendous, remarkable, stunning vision. Just kind of read through it. Follow it as I read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having 6 wings. 2 they covered His face, 2 they covered His feet, with 2 He flew. And one called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Again, I apologize, we're not going to spend much time on this so that we can get to this 8th truth. But here's Isaiah, he sees this vision of God, high and lifted up, majestic, overwhelming, humbling, even fearful scene. And it's as if God's giving Isaiah this vision to say, look, I know it looks awful down here, but nothing's changed up here. Sounds like truth number 1, right? Remember who is in charge. He's still on His heavenly throne. Nothing's changed up here. His sovereignty has not diminished. His glory has not diminished. His power has not diminished. Nothing has changed in terms of who God is. Some of you may remember this quote. For years I had it on my desk, but I just so appreciate it. When you behold the greatness of God, you will see everything else in its proper perspective. You're going through a certain trial, whatever. You had to be in God's Word. Lord, help me to see You. Help me to see Your greatness. Because that puts things in perspective. Because nothing's changed on His throne or about Him and where He is. So I just encourage you, look for those fresh revelations of God through His words as you read and meditate on it. Other godly biblical books you may be reading, as you hear people share about what God has done in their lives and His name is exalted, as we worship together, singing those great truths in these songs. But look for fresh revelations of who God is, how He works, what He does. Now, when you get a true revelation of who the Holy God is, His holiness, His righteousness, there is no other appropriate response than what you see here from Isaiah in verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." What's provoking this kind of response from him? "Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's what truly seeing God does, seeing what God does with us if we grasp who we are in light of who He is, the Holy One, sinful ones. And it provokes this, "I'm ruined. Woe is me. How can I stand before such a God, such a being, as a holy, righteous, and just God?" So for a sinner to be able to come into the presence of God, a holy God, requires cleansing, requires forgiveness of their sins. And I think that's really what you see pictured here in verses 6 and 7. Let me just read them. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. Live coal taken from the burnt altar, I think was symbolic of Christ's death, but it brings, as we put our trust in Him, that cleansing and forgiveness that only God can give. We can't work it up. We can't do it by trying to make good resolutions to be a different person, a better person. It must come from the Lord. Now, Isaiah, having seen this holy God, having seen himself in light of who this holy God is, that he's ruined, and he pronounces a woe, a curse upon himself, but also now he's been forgiven and cleansed. Now that kind of person can be used of the Lord. Knows who the Lord is, knows who they are in light of the Lord, has been cleansed and forgiven because of their faith in what Christ has done. That person now is qualified to be used. So look at what it says next in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord say, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" You realize God has ordained that the primary way He reaches people is through people, through His sent ones. I'm not talking about just missionaries when I say sent ones. We're sent ones. The primary way He's going to reach people is by people. Thus, another reason for the purpose of us having our sins forgiven and cleansed and being in a relationship with Him, because now He wants to send us out. He's asking the question here, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for me?" And you know Isaiah's response at the end of the verse. "Here am I. Send me. Lord, I'll go. I'll go." I don't know what tone he said that in, but "Lord, I'll go. Send me." So here's a question for us. What kind of person is the Lord looking for to be used by Him? Is it the talented person? Is it the smart person? Is it the clever person? That person that has kind of a charismatic type of personality? What kind of person is He looking for? How about this for an answer? Broken, devastated by their own sinfulness before a holy God, who's looked to the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing, and who's willing to be used by Him any way He wants. That's the kind of person the Lord is looking for. Now, I get it. Believe me, I get it more than you realize. Sometimes we don't feel like we're talented enough, we're gifted enough, we're smart enough. I don't know how to do a lot of things. I don't have a lot of ideas, Lord. I can't teach. I'm not a leader. I'm just an ordinary person. What was that old saying? Excuse me if it's not exactly right. God loves to take ordinary people and use them to do extraordinary things. Something like that. If you're an ordinary person, that's what you feel like, you're a step ahead of a lot of other people. None of those things are really the issue that we put so much stock in. The issue is, do we know the Lord? Do we spend time in His presence? Like Noah that we looked at a few weeks ago, are we walking with Him? Do we realize how utterly sinful we are in light of His holiness? But we've come to Christ. We've been cleansed and forgiven, washed by the blood of Christ, seeking to walk with Him in purity and holiness. That's the issue. That's the kind of person He's looking for. So, in light of that, Lord, use me. But the problem is, for Isaiah, as well as for us, in the kind of culture that we live in, it's not going to be an easy mission. Look at verse 9. God says, "Go. Tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. In other words, what he's saying is, people are not going to listen to you, much less respond. But you're to keep telling them the truth. You're to keep telling them about me. What did we learn from Noah? That truth? Keep talking about God. It's not based on whether they respond or not. It's based on, that's what God wants us to do. To tell people about Him. Keep talking about God, even though most will not respond. So why do we do it? And the answer is found in a very difficult verse to translate from the Hebrew language to another language. But it's verse 13. Let me read it to you, then I'll just explain to you real quickly what it's saying. Verse 13. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or oak tree whose stump remains when it is felled. But the holy seed is in the stump. What he's talking about here is, yes, many people, most people you talk to are not going to respond. They're not going to repent of their sins. They're going to continue on. But there's a holy seed that will respond. A remnant that will respond. If you want to use New Testament language, you could substitute the word the elect. But as we go, we proclaim, we testify, we present the gospel. The majority are not going to respond. Jesus said they're on the what? The broad way, the wide way. But there are those out there God's going to touch. He's going to use people most of the time. Whether you call them the holy seed, whether they call them the remnant, whether you call them the elect, they will come to faith in Christ. I appreciate these words from Paul in 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, he said, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, which is eternal glory. So again, what kind of person is God looking for? One with a vision of God, high and lifted up, sovereign, holy, and this appropriate place to use the word awesome. One who's broken over their sin. One who's been purged, had their sins forgiven, who seeks by God's grace to walk in a holiness of life. One who's sent by God Himself, all the while knowing you're unworthy to be used of Him. One who is faithful to proclaim the truth, even when many, maybe even everyone you talk to, doesn't respond. That's who God is looking for to use. So, truth number 8, finally got to it here at the end. Here it is, truth number 8, be available. Just be available. If you want a longer one, longer version, be available. God wants to use you even in the midst of the depraved and godless culture. But be available. He wants to use you. Through life, through words, He wants to use you. We are His witnesses. Be available. God wants to use us. Even in the midst of the depraved and sinful and secular and ungodly culture. Be available, keep talking about Christ. Be available, keep living good, godly lives among the unbelievers. Be available, keep speaking and sharing the Word of God with courage and authority as God leads you, prompts you to do that. I don't know how many lives you may be able to touch. It may just be one. Maybe a few. Maybe some of you He'll give a bigger platform to. But to be available. And so I just want to ask you as we close, probably many of you already do this, would you be willing to, as you start your day first thing in the morning, would you just simply be willing to say, Lord, I'm available to You. However, whoever you bring across my path that You want me to say something to, whether it's uncomfortable situations, whether it's an uncomfortable type of person, I'm just available. Could we start each day this next week with that simple prayer request to the Lord? I'm available. And you don't have to see how he uses you to think it happened. Many times you're not even aware he's using you. But because of an openness to him and a walk with him, he uses you. So let's pray. Father, I know this was rushing through this tremendously important passage. But I pray, Father, we've seen the kind of society Isaiah was in, which parallels ours. And whether it's Israel of old or United States today, you still are sending your people out to be your witnesses, your ambassadors, to carry with them the ministry of reconciliation. Father, many times it's through doing good deeds to unbelievers, as we learned in 1 Peter, that gives an authenticity to who we are and opens the door to really speak. But however you work it, Lord, may we just be people that are available to you. I thank you so much for so many in this body that already live this way. Lord, just help us to keep pressing on. Keep our hearts open to the leading and prompting of your Holy Spirit. And whether it's through words or through life, combination of both, which is usually what it is, Lord, use us as we desire to be available to you, because the message we carry is so critically, eternally important. And people need to hear it. And we are seeking to be your witnesses, praying and trusting that you're at work in that person's heart to open their spiritual blind eyes, to draw them to yourself, that they might come to a relationship with you. So just remind us of this week, Lord, as we start each day. May the first thing not be to catch up on the news or the social media or whatever, but just to have time with you and conclude it by saying, Lord, I just want to be available to you this day, however you want to use me. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.